If you've been tracking with us the last number of weeks, we have been looking at a topic related to the Holy Spirit in the Christian church. And we've been doing that by following the book of Acts and looking at a variety of passages that talk about what it means to be indwelt and filled and empowered by the Holy Spirit, and then what it means to walk in the Spirit and live in the Spirit. Last week, we had this incredible study on the day of Pentecost, where God had his people all ready. Jesus had his people ready. And then the Spirit came, and literally the church was birthed. This morning, I want to go to another passage related to that, that birthing of the church and what it looked like. But before I do, I want to tell you another story. I've been trying to put historical stories next to the biblical passages because it's sometimes helpful for us to see as how other Christians walk it out. I want to take you back to the 1700s. I want to take you to Germany, Austria, Czechoslovakia. Now, some of you in your head already have that map, but most of us don't. So there's Germany, Austria, Czechoslovakia. And as you know, the borders would change at different times. I want to take you to a man's life that you've probably heard of. His name is Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf. He was born to an incredibly powerful political family. He had royal blood. Although he probably wouldn't inherit the throne, he would have position and power his entire life. He also had incredible wealth. And so whatever he wanted, he could afford. And yet, even as a young boy, when he was 6 years old, he had this dynamic experience with Jesus Christ and asked Jesus Christ into his heart and life. He was from a pietistic Lutheran home, a very devout home, and he had this real experience with Jesus. As he was growing up, unlike some of us who decide, I'm going to do this or do that for my career, his career was set. He was going into leadership and governing and all of those things, and it would have been assigned to him. It wouldn't be something he would choose, but he went off to university and colleges to train. When he was training, something profound happened to him. He happened to be going past a museum with lots of paintings in it, and he walked into this art gallery, and there on a wall was a painting. It was written in German, but it was entitled "Behold the Man." Now I don't know if you can see that painting very clearly, but it's Christ bound on his way to the cross, and he sat and looked at this painting. And it just grabbed him and held him, and he couldn't kind of escape from it. Below it, someone had put a plaque. And on the plaque, it says, "I have done this for thee. What hast thou done for me? I have done this for thee. What hast thou done for me?" Zinzendorf looked at this saying, and then at the picture, and then the saying, and then the picture, and he was changed. He said he would never be the same again. And he committed himself to being a disciple of Jesus Christ and to touch people's lives. And there's something about his calling. He said, I want to help those who are incredibly poor. And so he dedicated his life to that. He met a beautiful lady and they were married. And she had the same passion for Jesus as he did. He was moved into a governing kind of position in the edge of Germany, and he went to work. He bought his grandmother's estates, which were huge, and then over the years he would buy more and more and more, and he had a massive amount of land for a man of his time. But they kept praying and kept asking the Lord for some kind of ministry. Well, it actually came knocking on their door. A man named Christian David knocked on his door and he said, "Count Zinzendorf, we see all of your incredible land and we're wondering if you can help us." And as the man started to talk, he started talking about a group of Protestants called Moravians. And they were living in what you and I would call Czechoslovakia today, and were incredibly persecuted by the Catholic Church and by the Catholic Church in Austria. And so they were losing their land, they were losing all of they owned, and they needed a place that they could be safe just to worship with their faith. And so the man says, could we bring some of them to live on your estate? Zinzendorf thought, this is the answer. This is what I've been looking for. And so he invited these Moravians to come live on his estate, and he moved them into a place that they would build into a little town called Hermerhut. And Hermerhut became the center for the Moravian people. They started coming in tens, and then 20s, and then 50s. By the time they had come, the historians tell us there was about 600 of them, men, women, children. But something else was happening. The news was getting out that Zinzendorf was allowing those who were persecuted for their faith to come and live in his land and worship God as they felt they should. And so it was attracting not only the Moravians, it was attracting Anabaptists, it was attracting Reform, it was attracting Pietist Lutheran. There was all kinds of different groups coming to settle into that area, that little town. Well, here's the funny part. You'd think if these people are persecuted for their faith, they would seek community. They would seek tolerance with one another and their different beliefs and stance, but they didn't. They would move into this town and they started to fight and they started to argue each other about doctrine and theology and all kinds of things. And it got quite intense. Finally, Zinzendorf said, we've got to solve this. And he quit his job as a governor and moved back to his estate. And then he gathered three elders around him, and he says, we're going to visit every home. And he visited every home and found out who they were and what they believed and what was going on in their life. And once he'd done that, he did something really radical. Doesn't seem radical to you and I, but what he did is he said, all the men in this area, you're coming to a Bible study with me. And we're going to study the scripture, and we're going to find out how Christians should live together. Now, for you and I, that's, of course, that why wouldn't we do that? But in those days, you didn't do that kind of study. You only studied theology or doctrine. And so to come and say, how should we live together, was radical. Out of it came kind of a covenant in terms of how they would treat each other and how they would respect each other. And then the Lutheran pastor that was in a church nearby decided to come to Zinzendorf, and he says, you know, after all of this discussion, after all of this, we need to come together and have the Lord's table together. We need to have communion. Now, in those days, you would have communion maybe once a year, at most 3 to 4 times a year. And so they hadn't had communion for a long time. And they said, let's come and all come with all our differences and come to the table and celebrate who our Lord is. Zinzendorf said, sure, you can come, but on this condition. The condition is that everyone takes 3 days to pray and prepare their hearts before they come to the table. So they all in that community started to pray and prepare their hearts and came to this little Lutheran church. Now, in those days, men and women didn't sit together, so the ladies sat on the balcony and the men sat on the main floor. And Zinzendorf came forward and he led the communion. Deep spiritual event. Profound encounter as they remembered what Jesus had done and his love and his sacrifice for them. And what was interesting, though, is as they were receiving the Lord's table, the Spirit of God appeared, and the Spirit of God came, like in Pentecost. It was like he came down. Now, please understand this. This was about 200 years before you ever have heard or would hear a phrase like a Pentecostal retreat or a charismatic renewal or revival. These the kind of things just didn't happen. But the Spirit of God came down upon all of these people, and it was profound. It was moving. It was transformative. Later, once it was over, people tried to express what it was like, and they just didn't have the words. The closest they had to trying to express what it was like was that they would say, you know, God was so present and so real, we could not figure out if we were on earth or in heaven. Think about that. We couldn't even figure out if we were on earth and heaven. God was present among us, and it was profound, and it was transformative to them. But what was even more interesting is those who were part of that community who weren't present were touched. Two men were off in a nearby city doing business that day. It was a Wednesday, actually, the communion service. And these two men came back and said, "So what happened here? What happened here?" And they said, "What do you mean, what happened here?" They said, "We were in another city, and it was this day and this hour. Something happened here." And they expressed it. But those men over there had been touched by God at that moment as well. Two things came out of this event. 24 men and 24 women said, "We can't let this fire go out. We can't let this flame extinguish itself. And so we need to keep praying." And so they arranged so that a man and a woman would come each hour. And they would have an hour of prayer time together about the community, about what God was leading, all of those kind of things. And then another couple would come the next hour and the next hour. And 24 hours, all day and night, they started to pray. Others from the community heard about this and said, "Well, we want to do that too." And a prayer circle started to happen. And you may have heard of this. This prayer circle lasted for 100 years. Every day, every month, every year, for 100 years. The second thing that happened was as they started to pray, this missionary movement started to be birthed in their heart, this deep compassion for those who hadn't heard. And literally, they started to ask God where they would be sent. They would start to call out people and set them apart and send them off to missions. Now, not like our missions. They didn't send them with a salary. They didn't send them with support. They said, "We'll pray for you. You just go. And you figure it out as you go." And they sent them to Europe. And then they sent them to Africa. And then they sent them to Asia. And then they sent them to South America. And then they sent them to the Caribbean. Then they sent them to North America. And literally, a birth of mission movement exploded in the world, unlike had happened for hundreds of years. In fact, out of that mission, many of the revivals we know were touched off. Charles and John Wesley were touched by the Moravians, and they started revivals, and it just goes on and on and on. Carey, who is the father of Baptist missions, was touched by the Moravians, and it went on and on and on. Because they covenanted together and formed this sacred, holy community, and the Spirit of God was in them. So I'm listening to this story or reading this story, and I'm touched. It's like, wow, that sounds so much like what we're reading in our Bible as we're reading the book of Acts. And I want to take you back to this book of Acts, because as we started to talk about the book of Acts, we talk about this incredible birth. I'm still trying to get my head around this, that one moment they're a congregation of 120 people. The next day, they have 3,000 new members, men, women, and children who need to be discipled and trained and taught, and some who don't have homes, so they're staying in homes together, and all kinds of stuff is going on. What's interesting when you read Luke's account in chapter 2 and later on in chapter 4, is there was this unity. There was this oneness. There's this closeness that often you don't find in Christian communities. Which started me to start the question and start to ask the question, so what is it about this community? What did they do that caused them to be so united in the Lord and so intimate with the Lord. This morning I want to try to take you to that place and try to help you understand what they did and how it applies to you and how it applies to me today. Now, I got to tell you that here's this community of 3,120 new believers, and more were added each day. And we talked about last week about how they had this ability or this gift from God, that God came and dwelled in each of them, that they became the temple of the living God. But there's a second benefit for the Holy Spirit coming in them, because the Holy Spirit was in this person and in that person and in that person and that person, just like he is in this congregation. And not only were they connected to God this way, they were connected to each other through the Holy Spirit. Internally, they were united. They were joined together. And I want to suggest to you this morning, that's the secret of what started this unity, this oneness, this closeness that literally would transform the entire world. That this oneness, as he tries to describe it in the book of Acts, is described as this way. All the believers were one in heart, their passion, their love, their desires, and one in mind, their thoughts, their thinking, their beliefs. Later on it would say they were sincere and glad. There was a lot of joy in this congregation, and there was a sincerity, there was this oneness and intimacy among them. And I started to look at this, and I started to say, so what did they do? What did they do to keep it? What did they do to perpetuate it? What did they do to enrich this oneness? And Luke thinks like us, and he's thinking ahead, saying, well, someone's going to say, so what did you do as a congregation? They did four things. And I want to ask you about these four things in your life and in our life together. There was an interesting word that was used, and an interesting word was they devoted themselves to. That devotion is their focus, their attention, their passion. All of that was focused on certain things. They let other things go away. They stopped focusing or fixating on secondary things. They focused on these four things, and this is what transformed them. The first is they were focused on what was called the apostles' teaching. That's a really interesting phrase, because you and I would probably say, well, they focused on the scripture, they focused on the word of God. But what was happening is they hadn't received yet the written word. The only way they would know about Jesus and what Jesus did and what Jesus taught and who Jesus was through their testimony. And so the disciples would gather them again and again and tell stories of Jesus, stories of how he taught, stories of what he taught, stories of what he did and the healings and the deliverance and the resurrections that he performed, the way he interacted to people. And then they would focus in on his death and the crucifixion and move back to the Old Testament prophecies of why he had come and what he had come to do and how they were transformed through his sacrifice on the cross. But not only that he died on the cross, but he rose again. And that he lives and he's sent to the Father and is seated at the right hand of the Father for you and I. Now, it's interesting because Luke wants us to know that this discussion, these conversations, this type of teaching took place in two places. He says, first of all, they took place in the temple courts. The temple had just been redone by King Herod the Great, and he'd taken the temple and he'd expanded it and enlarged it and made it incredibly beautiful. And it had great courtyards all around. The center part had the temple where the sacrifices were, but there were all these courtyards and open places all the way around. And so what the disciples did is we need a large place to gather. We have a mega church. We have a church of 3,000 plus people and more. And so where are we going to gather? And, well, let's go to the temple. And so they would gather in the temple courts. And there would be a corner they'd all gather at, and they may even do some worship song. We're not told about that, but they would gather together, and then the apostles would stand up and start to teach. I was looking at this, and I was thinking, so what's that like in our life? Well, it's kind of like church. It's kind of like the disciples were teaching. It was this kind of communication that you're listening, I'm preaching, the apostles were preaching, and they were listening, and they were learning all of this stuff. Many of them had never heard any of it before. And so the Bible says every day for the first while, they came and met in the temple courts and listened to the apostles teach about this Christ. But there was a second place to meet. In the believers' homes, that they would break apart and they'd come together in these small groups, these small community groups, and there may be six or eight big. Those weren't big homes, and so they would come together, and they'd have a meal together, and they would discuss, and they would ask questions, and there would be dialogue, and there would be prayer, and there would be sharing, and so the community built up that way. What does that remind you of? Small group ministries, home group ministries. So they took these two tools, this large group sanctuary type service where there was one-way communication and teaching, and then they had them also go into small groups where they were intimately and personally cared for. I paused. Because you need that. You need to hear the Word of God being taught and laid out and explained. And that's why we have a teaching ministry here. I would say we have more of a teaching than preaching, but I may be biased that way. But there are times you need to sit down and you'll see us break down a study and lay out a study and saying, this is what we're looking at and this is what we're doing. And so that you walk away informed and having understood and seen the big picture and the individual applications. But you can't do this alone either. There are times you need to be in a small group. There are times that you need to be together in a home. There's times that you need to be sitting around a table at a coffee shop and that you need to be able to ask your questions and help find answers for what you're trying to work through or find support and care for all the things that are going on in your life. It's not one or the other. What's interesting is that there's a lot of Christians today that have rejected both of those. Oh, I've been to the church and there's too much politics, or I got hurt in the church, so I'm not going there. And some will go into small groups, but that doesn't have an accountability or leadership component to it. And so they kind of float. I would suggest to you that we need both. I would suggest to you that there need to be times in your life that you put yourself in a setting where you learn and grow with those around you. I want to suggest to you that you also engage and involve yourself in some type of home group, small group, hub group that we have in our church, a place where you can talk with people around you and talk to those around you and ask the questions you need to ask or ask for the prayer you need to receive and get the encouragement or support you need to continue to grow. It's not one or the other, it's both. And so this component was essential to every believer in that congregation. Everybody came together to hear the apostles preach. Everybody came together to the various house churches. How they broke them apart, I don't know. I think some of that was the leading of the Spirit. I think some of that was just wise, discerning leaders are surrounded by them and saying, do you have a place to be? Do you have a place to go? And inviting them into their homes or into their lives. There's some here today who have the capacity to lead, and you need to be leading. You need to be engaging in people's lives. There are some that attend this church just need one-on-one. They need someone who cares for them. There's others who you're gifted at facilitating and talking and asking questions and creating deep discussions. We're not interested in the shallow discussions. That just happens. But we want you to go deeper and how are you with the Lord? How are you with your spiritual journey? How are you applying what God has been teaching you? What are you fighting against that God's been knocking on your door and you're just fighting? You don't do that in a congregation. You do that in a small group. So who are you accountable to? Who are you studying with? Who are you praying with? This was an essential component in this church. But there was a second component that was rather interesting. He said, and they devoted themselves to the fellowship. They devoted themselves to the fellowship. Now, as you look at that word, it's stated like a title, like a noun, but it's also used in Scripture as a verb. If you've heard any of the Greek words, it's the word fellowship is the word koinonia. It's a Greek word, and you'll hear the church throw that word lots around. It has a number of meanings. It primarily means fellowship. Two people coming together, five people coming together, a community, a small group coming together. It talks about communion as in sharing, as in being vulnerable. It talks about being together. It talks about partners who will walk alongside each other. It's about having a spiritual companion. And there being unity and oneness in this group. A second word that's sometimes used is the word ecclesiaste. It's another Greek word. It can be translated congregation or community or assembly. Now, let me make a sad comment, or maybe not. A comment that in your Bibles, when this word appears, usually they translate it church. And when they translate it, they're meaning a community, a people, a group of people, a brother and sister in the Lord, and other members of that church family coming together and being in this small group, the call forth ones, people who are gathered together in the name of Jesus. But when the people in our culture today hear that word church, they think a building. I'm going to church. Where's your church? And something has happened in our culture that has moved the fellowship, the ecclesiasty from a people to a building. It's not a building. There has been times over history, and we could tell you stories in Russia, China, other places, where the church has not had a building. In fact, it's prospered under a setting which didn't have a building. I was reading a story about Christians in Russia, and with the communist persecution, it went into house churches, went underground. Same thing happened in China. And what was interesting in Russia, when suddenly things started to break apart and it was freer to be a Christian, it was like Christians would crawl out of their hiding, and it's like, can we trust it? Can we actually meet in the open? Can we come together without people knowing why we're coming together? And they were having to transition back. In China, the same thing has happened. There was a movement by the Chinese government called the Three Self Movement, saying, well, if you just register with us, you just come out and you can have your church just what you want. A lot of Chinese Christians didn't trust that. They kept their churches underground. And later, over time, as you've watched it, the government has taken more and more control over those churches and told the pastors what to teach. And many Chinese Christians have gone underground again. Millions and millions and millions of them. The church is a people. Now, why is that important? Because you have been called to a family, to a congregation, to a community. Christianity isn't a single person event. It's not something you do alone. Although you may have prayer time, you may have time intimately with the Lord in your devotional time, that can be, but you have been designed to grow and prosper and mature in community with one another, beside one another. And so many Christians try to move off. We're in a culture that tries to move people away to be alone. And even our technology is trying to move us away from other people, face to face, talk to talk. And the classic stereo is two people standing next to each other, texting back and forth, rather than talking back and forth. Are you in a family? Are you surrounded with a community of faith that can help you grow and encourage you and walk beside you and just be with you? Now, some of you, the moment I said that, said, yeah, you haven't met some of the Christians I've met. You haven't heard what they've said to me. Just because there's dysfunctional doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit can't find you a group that will care for you. Have you found a place, a community, where you are loved and supported and cared for so that you can grow and nurture? You're designed to do that. Fellowship is not a hall with a dessert. It's not, I grew up in a church that you knew it was the fellowship hall because when you drank the juice, it had color, but that's about all it had. Why use 10 packs of Kool-Aid when we could use just one? Throw in a bit extra sugar. Fellowship is not a place. It's a relationship. Do you have spiritual relationships? A number of years ago, I was challenged to start to bring spiritual people into my life, mentors, spiritual directors, what was called at that time accountability group. And I was involved in all of those things, having a group of people where I could share my heart and all I was thinking, warts and all. And I can't tell you how I've grown and matured to that. I have a friend that I meet with regularly, and we just talk about everything. He knows everything about me. And we talk about how I grow and how I'm struggling and how I'm having victories. And do you have someone like that in your life? Someone who can be your friend and walk beside you and encourage you and challenge you, lift you, bring healing of Jesus to you? You won't grow alone. You grow in community, in koinonia fellowship. So they had the apostles' teaching. They were surrounded with each other in a community. And then they devoted themselves, interestingly, to the breaking of bread. Interesting phrase. You know this doesn't mean a meal, because later on it says they ate together. This was a phrase that the early church used for the Lord's table, the communion table, the table where we come and recognize his body and his blood and his sacrifice. And as we read into the epistles and Paul's teaching, we start to find out that the early church had a pattern. This was the pattern, that they would come together for what was called a love feast. And it was just, that phrase was used just to talk about a fellowship time together. They'd come and we would translate it. You get this? This is my gift of translation. We would call it a potluck. And now in those settings, it was different. If you were in a small group that and you were rich and they were poor, you brought all the food. If you were rich and the poor came to you, you supplied all the food. If both of you were about the same, you'd bring food and share it, and like we do with potlucks. But it was a time where they come together called Love Feast. It was a time of encouraging one another, being with one another, loving one another, laughing with one another, crying with one another. It was that rich community. And then at the end, they would have a breaking of bread. They didn't require a pastor there. They didn't require someone ordained or all of those kind of silly things that the church has moved into. They as a team, they as a group, would finish off by taking some bread and saying, "This is my body given for you," and we all took it together. And they'd have cups, and often it would be one cup, or sometimes they'd have several cups, but they would take it and remember his blood poured out. And they'd end their time together each time with a remembering of who Jesus was, what he had done. And because they didn't want to lose the fact that the reason they were even together, the reason they loved one another and were with one another, was because of Jesus. You ever had a relationship and you thought, you know, if that person wasn't a Christian and I wasn't a Christian, we would never get along? And yet sometimes those people are the richest people for us. So they came together. They listened to the word of God or the apostles' teaching. They did fellowship. They broke bread. And the last thing they did was pray together. This prayer group had multiple aspects to it. There were times in the book of Acts that we find that this prayer time was very private. Peter goes up onto a roof and is praying, and he receives a vision from God. John and Peter, we'll talk about this in the coming week. John and Peter went up to the temple to pray, so they went as pairs. There's other times that the church would gather together for praying over an issue. Do you remember when Peter was in prison and the Lord released him and he goes to the house of John Mark and he's knocking on the door and he's saying, "I'm here," and it's like, "Shh, just leave us alone. We're praying for Peter's release." And finally they let him in, but it was a whole group of Christians gathered together in prayer. They realized they could not function without prayer. Without listening to God, without the Holy Spirit speaking to them. And so prayer was essential for them. When Luke is recording this, he makes a really interesting story. It tells a really interesting event in chapter 4. Peter and John and the disciples have been reprimanded by the religious leaders of that day, saying, "You can't do this. You can't tell about this gospel about risen Lord," and told them to be quiet. Well, they weren't going to be quiet. I went back to their church community, told them what had happened, which led to prayer time. And at the end of the prayer time, they said, "Lord, give us your power. Give us miraculous signs. Give us all of that." And it ends with these words. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. Shaken. The whole place rattled, and it wasn't an earthquake. It was God's presence coming into that place. And then it says, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Otherwise, yeah, the Holy Spirit came down and answered their prayer, filled them up with his power. They go out the door just like Pentecost to tell others about Jesus Christ. It was like, we're not being stopped. We've got God on our side. We'll never. And prayer did that. For some of you, you never wrestled in prayer. Never wrestled in prayer. You never seeing the issues in your life and saying, "Lord, Holy Spirit, come in and walk me through this." You've kind of, you know, said the blessing after at a meal or those kind of, you need to go deep in prayer. You need to find others around you to pray with you. There are times that you need to gather in prayer over what the God, Lord is saying to you. And you will be surprised how God will come and how God will change you and answer your prayers. Sometimes he'll say to you, "No, that's not what I want, but this is what I want. Pray about this." And as we pray in his will, we start to see it happen. There's other times he will say, "You are my blessed child and I am the giver of good gifts to my children. You can have that." What are you wrestling with in prayer right now? Where's your spiritual journey going right now? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. So what happened? Well, it's interesting what happened. They became a generous people. Now, this is fascinating. It's recorded in chapter 2 and also chapter 4. It's a thing that started to happen that those around the church, not part of the church, those around the church started to be amazed about. It was like, have you seen those Christians? Yeah, so? Well, there's this guy that he lost his job because he'd become a Christian, and he had no way to feed his kids. And so people from the church came in and just gave him money. And now he can feed his kids, and things are working for him again. He's found another job. But they cared for him. Did you hear what happened to the other day to the church? Well, they had this need, and they were praying about it, and they didn't know how they could afford it. And so one of the guys in the church, he was a farmer, and he had some land outside, and he went out, and he talked to a friend who's been wanting to buy it for a long time, and they worked out a deal, and he sold the land, and he brought that bag of money back, and he put it right at the apostles' feet, and suddenly the church had the finances they need. It said everything they had was in common. Otherwise, there was no, well, no, that's mine. You can't have it. There was none of that. Well, you need it? Well, here. And there was this sharing, there was this generosity, but there was this selflessness in this new church. And it was contagious. It was powerful. Later on, we'll talk about a young man named Barnabas, who's given this name because he's the son of encouragement. Did the exact same, sold land, gave it to the church. But everybody who had a need, it was supplied by one another. Now, one says, well, how long can that last? Well, actually, there's later times as we go through the book of Acts where this church became very poor. Jerusalem moved into a famine, and they didn't have much to share with one another. And so the Antioch church took an offering and brought it down to the Jerusalem church. And the churches in Asia Minor took an offering and brought it back to the Jerusalem church. They cared for one. It continued. I wonder, when I was looking at this, whether this selflessness, what's mine is ours, is a sign of a healthy church. What do you think about that? It's interesting, though, there are people who won't let a penny out, won't let it drop. It's like, I wonder what's going on in their lives spiritually. But this church was generous. They gave to those in need. In need. And then things started to roll. Because of this attitude, because of this dependent on the Spirit, because of this growth, because of what the Lord was doing, three things started to happen. First of all, the apostles started to move in this incredible, miraculous power. They started to do miracles. That those are things like healings and casting out of demons and things like that, maybe even resurrections. They started doing things like signs and wonders. Speaking in tongues in the book of Acts in chapter 2 is a sign. It was shown, and everybody says, that's God. Only that could happen if God did it. And people would see signs and wonders and how God was. And then there was preaching, anointed preaching. Not preaching that's just like, well, that was kind of interesting, or, well, that pastor was kind of boring. It was anointed preach that you couldn't stop listening, that you couldn't stop thinking about afterwards. And there was growth. I could give you a number of passages where it just kept saying, and the numbers were added daily. People just kept coming. Widows would hear that this church actually took care of them. They were living on the street. They had no place to go. They had no one to love them or care for them. They'd been abandoned. They come to the church, and the church says, well, of course, come on in. Have you eaten? We got food for you. Orphans who had lost their parents because of tragedy or circumstances suddenly found a place where they had a home. And this church started to grow and expand and expand. And the third one was really interesting. And they had favor with all those around them. Otherwise, the community who didn't believe in Jesus or were even opposed to Jesus said, you know, those Christians, They're good people. They're good people. They do good things. Just leave them alone. Don't bother them. They do good things. And the favor of God was on them. Started to look at this and I started saying, the Spirit-filled church isn't just about me and the Holy Spirit coming inside of me. It's about the moment he comes, I'm also connected to you, and you're connected to me. And we're connected to one another as like blocks on a great temple, and Jesus is the cornerstone, and it's this temple of God that we're called to do ministry together. But the ingredients are important. Are you in the Word of God? Are you learning what Luke called the apostles' teaching? Do you know who Jesus is and what he teaches and what he has for your life? Do you know the values he wants you to exhibit? Do you know the sin he wants you to put aside? Are you in community? Do you have spiritual leaders? Do you have spiritual brothers and sisters? Are you caring for those younger than you in the faith? Are you coming together at the table to remember who Jesus is, what he has done, never wanting to forget, always wanting to praise? And are you praying together? Jesus would predict in John 13, by this all men that knows you will know you are my disciples, if you love one another. I've started to realize these things help us on that journey of loving one another, being generous with one another, ministering beside one another, serving Jesus and his kingdom with each other. He has so much more for you. He has so much more for us. If we will commit ourselves to walking with one another in the faith, in the fellowship, at the table, in prayer. Keep thinking of that phrase. We don't know if we were in heaven or on earth. The implication below that is it didn't matter. God was there. I want people to walk through this church. I want people to say about their journey, doesn't matter what's going on in my life right now, God is here. God is here. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, so much here. For many, this isn't new. And yet, it's something that requires an application that many of us need to step into. There's one of these things that you've highlighted, maybe more. I would ask that you would not let these words be lost, that in these next days, you would call each of us to this deeper fellowship. As together, joined through the Holy Spirit, we seek to become more like Christ and do things as he would do. I would ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.